necessary, and any other mental attitude adjustments you need for orientation to the authority of the Word of God this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged by the opportunity to delve into your immutable truth, and under the ministry and guidance of the Holy Spirit, it is our objective this evening to garner yet more concepts that will contribute to our spiritual growth and our ability to function within the hostile environment of the devil's world. It is our prayer that as we continue that advance, we might ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. On Tuesday evening, we were examining concepts involving the blood of animals in the Levitical sacrifices. And we noted in Leviticus 17:11 that the life of the animal flesh is in its blood. Animals have no souls, but they do obviously have physical life. And therefore, we find from this passage that their life is found in their blood. And so when a Levitical offering is sacrificed and it loses its blood, it has sacrificed its life for those who have brought the animal forward, or on the Day of Atonement, sacrifice for the entire nation. We also learned in the second sentence of Leviticus 17:11, I have given it, the animal blood, to you on the altar to make an atonement for yourselves. For it is the animal blood that makes the atonement. And then we noted the word atonement is kafar in the Hebrew, and it means to cover. The Day of Atonement was an annual ritual in which the blood was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And I even brought the overheads we had from the other evening, and the mercy seat that we've been looking at is this drawing here. It looks down on the mercy seat, as do the cherubs, as you can tell. And the mercy seat here is where the blood of the sacrificial animal is sprinkled seven times by the high priest annually on the Day of Atonement. And that mercy seat was the golden lid which sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was a wooden box made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. Remember that the wood represents the humanity of Christ, while the gold overlay speaks of His undiminished deity. The box itself in its entirety, therefore, is a type for the hypostatic union. And then further, we can see the image of Christ on the cross portrayed typically by the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The contents of the box remind the people of their sins in three categories. We noted the tablets of the law representing sins associated with the divine law, emphasizing violations of the order code within the Mosaic law. That's the tablets of the law are contained within this ark. The urn of manna was in there, or an urn of manna. It contained a representative sample of the manna which was supplied to the Jews during the Hornada experience, and this manna never deteriorated in any way, and it represented sins associated with the rejection of logistical grace provisions for both their physical and their spiritual lives. And this emphasized violations of the spiritual code in the Mosaic law. And then finally, the third item there was Aaron's rod, representing sins associated with rebellion against divinely constituted authority, be it civil or spiritual. And you recall Aaron's rod was used in order to identify what branch or what house of the tribe of Levi was given the priesthood duties. And there were other members of the tribe of Levi who thought that they might be able to take over the priesthood just as easily as Aaron's family had, and they were proved to be wrong and in error. It was Aaron's rod that budded, and it is a reminder of rebellion against authority, be it civil or spiritual, and that emphasizes violations of the establishment code in the Mosaic law. And then the mercy seat, which has two golden cherubs on each end, represents divine integrity. You note that they are looking down upon the mercy seat. One represents righteousness while the other represents justice. And we noted in Exodus 25 verse 20 that the cherubs shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and then facing one another. Their faces will be of the cherubs will be turned toward the mercy seat. And then it says in verse 22, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubs, which are upon the ark of the covenant. And so they actually rest upon the mercy seat, and the mercy seat is the golden lid to the ark itself. They look down upon that mercy seat. Now the two cherubs, both of which represent one aspect of divine integrity, looked down on sin in three categories and condemned it. This accumulation of sin, represented symbolically in the ark by the urn of manna, by the tablets of the law, and by Aaron's rod, that represented the sins of the people in all three categories during the year. On the Day of Atonement, all of those sins had to be covered by a process and procedure described in the law and to be executed by the priesthood. And what righteousness demanded was a sacrifice. And that sacrifice had to be of an innocent animal that was without spot or blemish. And on the Day of Atonement, it was upon this mercy seat that the blood of that sacrificial animal was sprinkled by the high priest. Righteousness demanded righteousness. It did not see it. It saw sin inside the box. The life of an innocent animal without spot or blemish, therefore, was the required substitute. Justice demanded justice, and that sacrifice was therefore to be accomplished by the loss of blood to the point of death, physical death, on the part of the innocent animal. And when its lifeblood was then sprinkled by the high priest upon the mercy seat, which rested upon the Ark of the Covenant, both righteousness and justice were satisfied. Why? The prescribed sacrifice obviously had been carried out, and the blood was proof positive of that. This blood depicted the spiritual death of Christ on the cross and thus served to cover the sins of the people for that occasion. The entire ritual performed annually on the Day of Atonement was a type for the New Testament doctrine of propitiation. In fact, the word atonement is simply not found in the New Testament Greek. I think it may be found a couple of times in the English translation, but there is no word for atonement found in the New Testament Greek. What is found is the antitype referred to as propitiation, and we noted that on the board the other evening, and I will repeat it for you. Heloskomai. 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 And that word means to appease, to avert wrath, to expiate, to show mercy, to show pardon, or to bring complete satisfaction. And so what is being seen here is that the work of Christ must satisfy the integrity of God. Here's the story. We go back to the animal sacrifice. What is it that is going to satisfy divine integrity on the Day of Atonement? There's only one thing that can satisfy for the moment divine integrity, and that's to see the prescribed blood of the sacrificial animal. And that is the only thing. And if that doesn't come forward, then God in His justice continues to see sin uncovered, and justice is going to have to execute some kind of penalty clause on the nation Israel, which would have been mass wipeout. And therefore, this became a very, very important principle. Now, in propitiation, you have the ultimate Lamb of God who is going to permanently take away all the sins of the human race. and therefore we come to the cross. And on the cross, all personal sins were taken and imputed to Jesus Christ. And He is the Lamb of God. And that becomes a very, very important point, because this is the individual in his true humanity which will propitiate the integrity of God. It is Jesus Christ who will satisfy divine integrity. Righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. So let's note that principle. Perfect righteousness can have no association with sin. Jesus Christ arrived at the cross impeccable and qualified to be our substitute. And since He has volunteered to be the substitute, then justice can take our personal sins and transfer them to Christ. Now, righteousness takes a look at that. Righteousness looks down at our sins imputed to Christ and says, I can have nothing to do with that. I demand righteousness and I do not see it. I see sin. And so it demands of justice that these sins be what? Judged. And therefore, justice judged our sins in Christ. And therefore, when all of this judgment was done, righteousness looked down on that judgment and said, that is okay, I accept that, therefore we have satisfaction. The righteousness of God has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that satisfaction is called propitiation. Hilaskomai is the Greek word. Point 32, as we approach now where we left off, I need to remind you of something we noted in closing in Romans 3:25. We find there a derivative of this word, hilaskomai, and it's hilasterion. H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, hilasterion, and that word is translated mercy seat. Interesting. Let's note Romans 3:25. This is the corrected translation. It says that Jesus Christ, it starts off with a pronoun, I think, whom, but it references back to verse 24, and the Lord is under the discussion here. So for your benefit, I bring that out in our translation. Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed by His blood as the mercy seat through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is being said here is that the mercy seat, which we've noted, we have the cherubs looking down and the blood sprinkled on it. This takes care of sin for a while, for a time, for a season. Covers it. That's atonement. And therefore, this is the blood of an animal. This symbolizes the literal physical death of that animal as a substitutionary sacrifice. But the animal is a type for the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. And when He is punished for our sins, He's judged for them. And what is the judgment for our sins? Spiritual death, being separated from God for those 3 hours on the cross. There is a separation there. And that is spiritual death. And it's during that time that the justice of God judges Jesus Christ for our sins. He is a substitute in our place. Now, all of that is what is being referred to when it says in verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed by His blood as the mercy seat through faith in Jesus Christ. Spiritual death is the blood of Christ. The cross and Christ Himself, with all of our sins imputed, constitutes the mercy seat. And our sins are propitiated by our faith alone in Christ alone at gospel hearing. And that is what is being discussed in verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed by His blood, that's the spiritual death of Christ, as a mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the ultimate place that you must go in order for your sins to be managed by the justice of God. He is the mercy seat, whom God has publicly displayed by his spiritual death as the mercy seat through faith in Jesus Christ. It requires personal faith for this propitiation to be appropriated to you. And then the final sentence of verse 25, this was a demonstration of his integrity. The integrity of God is being demonstrated here. Please note that God looks down on Jesus Christ on the cross and sees sin, and plus R condemns that and requires that justice judge it. Righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice, and justice must perform whatever righteousness requires. And when righteousness sees sins imputed, they are ours, but they have been transferred to Christ. And righteousness looks at that and condemns it. And as a result of that, Jesus Christ, although impeccable, Jesus Christ, although perfect, for those 3 hours is separated from God on the cross. And during that 3 hours, justice is judging our sins. Now, this is where the integrity of God comes into the picture. And what do we see in John 3:16? For God so loved the world. God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son. And this is what it's talking about here. This is the giving. This is where he gave. Let's change it to gave, because I think that's what's in the verse. That he gave his uniquely born son. Gave how? Beginning at the virgin birth, but the mission was Operation Reconciliation right here on the cross. And when it says he gave his uniquely born son, this is what's being emphasized, his work on the cross. And therefore, divine integrity is at issue here. And God was willing to permit this to occur because he loved the world so much. This was an unconditional love for the entire human race. It was the only possible way that human sin could be managed. It was the only way to overcome the fall in the garden. There was no other way through any human effort, ingenuity, brilliance, any kind of human talent, thought, or philosophy. None of these things could measure up because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The solution had to come from divine integrity. The solution could not compromise divine integrity. And so we see that noted in this verse. This was a demonstration of his integrity because of the passing over of previously committed sins, because of the delay in judgment from God. Please understand that judgment didn't occur until the cross. Personal sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and judged. But what is the problem here when it comes to, let's say, the dispensation of Israel? We're going to see the dispensation of the Gentiles shortly, what the problem was with sin there. And then we have Israel and the Day of Atonement, course, is a situation there that manages sins. And then we have the dispensation of the hypostatic union or the incarnation. Then we have the church age. Then we have the tribulation, 7 years. And then we have the millennial reign of Christ. And the question that arises here is, what is this delay of judgment? See, judgment was practiced or executed, we should say, right here on the cross. This is where sins were judged. So what about pre-cross sins? What about those? Atonement. Blood of a sacrificial animal. It covered the sins, but those sins were not judged. They were put in a holding pattern. God was saying, I understand that you understand, and I'm willing to put these things off to the side, and I will overlook them for another year. Overlook may be a bad choice of words, but you get the idea. He puts them off to the side for consideration at a later date. When was that date of consideration? The moment of the cross, when they were imputed to Christ and then judged. Therefore, atonement was the idea in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ fulfills that idea, being the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish that takes away the sins of the world. Therefore, it is pointed out in this verse that God's integrity was involved in this because he was willing to delay judgment, it says in this verse, for a time. Delay judgment for what cause, for what purpose? So that when we get to the cross, those sins that he's put off to the side for these Old Testament saints could then be judged. These individuals believed this. They had eternal salvation because they believed in the coming Savior that would accomplish these things for them. Without commentary, then, verse 25 again. Christ Jesus, whom God has publicly displayed by His blood, His spiritual death, as the mercy seat, place of propitiation, through faith in Jesus Christ. This was a demonstration of His integrity. See, these sins that He had put to the side in the Old Testament had to be eventually judged. And so this means that God's integrity demands that some event of this nature take place. And the event that took place was the cross. This was a demonstration of His integrity because of the passing over of previously committed sins because of the delay in judgment from God. And we could give as an example of that the Day of Atonement and all of the things we've discussed this evening as an illustration. Now, believe it or not, we're ready to resume our study. Point 33. God publicly displayed Jesus Christ as His mercy seat on the cross. It was public, as all crucifixions were. And Jesus Christ became the ultimate mercy seat while hanging on the cross. So rather than an ark filled with symbols depicting sin, all the human sins of history were literally imputed to Christ. We have pictures of sin in the Ark of the Covenant and the image of righteousness and justice peering down and seeing sin and condemning it, and righteousness requiring a sacrifice. But there was no literal sin inside that box, just images of it. Literal sin. All the sin of the human race was imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. And this is where righteousness and justice look down on the cross and they see sin and they judge it, and they judge it in Christ to the point to where they are propitiated. And that is the ultimate mercy seat. So again, God publicly displayed Jesus Christ as His mercy seat on the cross. Rather than an ark filled with symbols depicting sin, all of human history's sins were literally imputed to Christ. 34, divine justice identified our sins with Him and then executed justice upon Him as our substitute. Divine justice identified our sins with Christ and then executed judgment upon Him as our substitute. Now, He was innocent and He was impeccable and He was perfect, and therefore a qualified sacrifice. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do away with sin. By the same token, it would be impossible for a member of the human race to be a sacrifice for our sins. No member of the human race born of man could be a sacrifice. Now, all of these people that claim they're God in some way or have some kind of elbow-rubbing status with God, all of these characters never offer their lives. They don't stand up and say, you know, I am a qualified substitute for you guys. I am willing to sacrifice my life by dying spiritual death in your place, since I'm so bloody perfect. And all of you dregs can't seem to get in out of the rain. You're dumber than dirt. But I, being struck with the brilliance I've been struck with, I'm willing to sacrifice my life for you. I will die spiritual death in your place. Now, how the method of execution, I will leave in your hands. But I am here to save the human race. None of these people have ever come up with any kind of suggestion like that. And therefore, they're not qualified. And you know why? They know down deep in their hearts that they are not qualified. They know they're scum. They know they're lower than dirt, just like the rest of us. The only person qualified was the one born of the Virgin. The only one qualified was the one born without genetic sin and without imputed sin. The only one qualified was the one who maintained impeccability for 33 years. The only one qualified to be a mediator was the one who was also undiminished deity in one person forever with His true humanity. And the only person who can claim these attributes is Jesus Christ. And so when He was identified with our sins, and when the integrity of God executed judgment, He became our substitute. And so 35, this judgment lasted for 3 hours, during which time the Lord was separated from fellowship with the Father. Separated from fellowship. That never occurred before. You have to remember that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was using 8 problem-solving devices. He did not need rebound because he never sinned. I guess in theory, we could say that had Christ sinned, he could have rebounded it, but he would have had a runner on first at that point, and he could not have qualified to be the Savior. But he never needed to do that, did he? So he never needed first problem-solving device, and he never needed number 10, which is occupation with himself. That would have been unnecessary. But he had 8, and he used them. And it's interesting to note that while he was being judged for our sins, he maintained unconditional love for the entire human race. And at the same time, he exhibited personal love for God the Father and personal love for the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is in heaven as well as indwelling Jesus Christ, had a filling ministry and a sustaining ministry during the incarnation. And also we have God the Father. And he had a personal love for the Holy Spirit. He had a personal love for God the Father. And he had an unconditional love for the entire human race. While being judged for our sins, he never once had one evil, sinful thing to think about any of the sins we committed that were imputed to him. That means he had to maintain unconditional love. He was motivated and sustained by the Holy Spirit. He was utilizing Bible doctrine resident in his soul, which means he had grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. He had faith rest technique obviously in place, and all of these things were functional on all 8 cylinders while he was on the cross. But while he was being judged by the justice of God, righteousness looks down at this and condemns it and must separate itself from the sin that is found in Christ. And so there is a separation, a lack of fellowship, a severing of relationship with God between the Father and Jesus Christ for this 3 hours. And that separation is classified as spiritual death. He was being sacrificed for our sins, and during that time of judgment, he was separated from God the Father, and that is spiritual death. And not only that, it was during the time of this separation that he cried out from the cross. At no point during the judgment did he cry out except on that one occasion. And we see it in Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the 9th hour, that would be 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the forsaking has to do with the severance of this fellowship and the period of spiritual death which he sustained for these 3 hours. Point 36. This verse emphasizes the spiritual death endured by our Lord on the cross. "Why have you forsaken me?" That is spiritual death. And that, dear friends, as we're about to note, is the blood of Christ. 37. The spiritual death is the antitype illustrated by the literal blood of the Levitical sacrifices. Animals do not have souls. Animals cannot die spiritual death for the sins of the people. Animals cannot be classified as having any kind of personal spiritual relationship with the God of this universe. Animals have no souls. Their life is in their blood. And if they lose their blood, they've lost their physical life. Now, the ritual teaches sacrificial, substitutionary sacrifice. God is not going to sacrifice a human being in this fashion in order to teach this doctrine. He is going to use cattle on 1,000 hills, the sheep on 1,000 pastures, whatever among his animal creation he needs in order to illustrate this principle. Now, the only way that a sacrificial concept can be conveyed while utilizing animals is through physical death of that animal. And what constitutes the animal's physical death? The loss of its blood. The blood indicates loss of life in a sacrificial fashion under the requirements of the ritual. That blood is taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. It constitutes atonement in the sense that righteousness and justice see that a life was sacrificed, an innocent life of a perfect animal in the sense it had no spot or blemish. All of it pointing toward the cross with all of this typology I've pointed out. They see sin, they condemn it. What does righteousness demand? A sacrifice. What does that sacrifice have to be? The loss of the physical life of an animal, constituted by what? Its blood. Now, when we get to the cross, Christ has a soul. Christ has a body. Christ has a human spirit. He has a relationship with God the Father. There is personal love that is exchanged between the two and their undiminished deity, as well as the true humanity of Christ and God the Father. Now, when sins are imputed and Christ is being judged, righteousness looks down on that and says, I condemn that. This must be judged. And of course, that takes place. Now, there is a 3-hour period of time where there is a loss of fellowship here, and that is spiritual death. And spiritual death is where Jesus Christ is separated from his relationship with the Father for that period of time, during which he is judged for our sins. And that death is compared to the physical death of the animal. And what is that death? It is a sacrificial, spiritual death of Christ. It is not his physical death. His physical death does not save us. His physical death makes it possible for a resurrection body. His duties here were completed, and now it's time to move on to the next phase. But separation from the Father while being judged for our sins is spiritual death. And that is the death that is emphasized at the cross with regard to the phrase, the blood of Christ. So his spiritual death is the antitype illustrated by the literal blood of the Levitical sacrifices. So now point 38. The phrase, the blood of Christ, in the New Testament, makes reference to the literal blood of the Levitical sacrifices. The phrase, the blood of Christ, in the New Testament, makes reference to the literal blood of the Levitical sacrifices in order to present a representative analogy which describes the spiritual death of Christ. A representative analogy would sound like this. Just as the literal blood of the sacrificial animals covered sins in the Old Testament, so the figurative blood of Christ removed sin for all mankind at the cross. And so the figurative blood of Christ, his spiritual death, is what removes sin for all mankind at the cross. Consequently, it becomes necessary to note a few principles on the subject of spiritual death. And so under our study of the blood of Christ, paragraph B, spiritual death. Point one, spiritual death is separation from God in time and no relationship with him. We are born that way. We are born with a runner on first, spiritually dead, imperfect, totally depraved, separated from God, no fellowship with him, spiritually dead. Two, spiritual death must therefore be classified as a judgment from God. A form of judgment from God. We're born under judgment. separated from God, condemned, lost in our sins, totally depraved, helpless to do anything about it, absolutely nothing you can do. You ever been in a fix like that? I've been in fixes before. I swore, there's no way I can get out of this. There's no way. Yet I stand before you today. I got out of it. Not that I should have. I deserve to be dead. I deserve to be eliminated from the face of this earth. But I haven't been eliminated, although God's had many opportunities and many reasons. He continues to let me live, probably to pester you, but nevertheless, I'm here for some purpose and some cause. And so spiritual death must be classified as a form of judgment from God. We are born condemned. 3. There are two categories of this judgment found in Scripture. We're speaking of spiritual death here as a judgment. I'm telling you, there are two types of that. Number one, real spiritual death. Real spiritual death is separation from God and a status quo of sin. This category applies only to mankind. We're separated from God in status quo sin, and that category applies only to mankind. Second category, substitutionary. Spiritual death. Separation from God in a status quo of perfection and impeccability. This category applies only to Jesus Christ. Separation from God in a status quo of perfection and impeccability. Now, how could that occur? Because A, he was a willing substitute. And B, he was qualified to be that substitute because he was impeccable. And so the salvation plan of God was to have this impeccable substitute to whom he could impute the sins of the world, transfer those sins from our account over to this innocent substitute's account. Now, the substitute remains innocent of these things. He hasn't committed any of these sins. He's just volunteered to be judged for them. He didn't say, what is going to take place here is that suddenly by divine fiat, the commission of these sins will be placed on this substitute here. We didn't commit any of them. We committed the sins, and therefore we were condemned because of it. And what is the condemnation? What is it? It is going to be conviction at the great white throne and eternal life in the lake of fire. And there's all kinds of punishment associated with that. We are not going to have to face that punishment. We're guilty of committing the sins, but we're not going to have to pay the price. Who did this? The innocent substitute said, I will be judged in their place. They don't have to be judged anymore. I will take the judgment. Now, I've given this example before. Some of you thought through it and maybe it spoke to you. Some of you maybe not. But what if you were in a courtroom and the judge and the jury are doing their duty and they find someone that you have some association with guilty of a crime. And the judge just says, all right, based on the decision of this jury, you're found guilty of the charges. And the penalty clause is as follows. You will serve 15 years in prison and you'll have to pay a bunch of money and you'll have to break rocks and all the rest. That's what you're going to have to do. And the first 2 years you'll be in solitary confinement, and then the rest of the time you'll have bamboo shoots driven under your fingernails, and your tongue will be pulled out, and we'll somehow bore holes in your teeth with a power drill, and we'll do all of these things to you. And you stand up and say, that guy over there is guilty of doing what you've said and deserves all of what you put on him, but I'd like to volunteer to take the punishment. Let him go, and punish me instead. That's what we've got here. And Christ said, I'll be punished in their place. I will be judged. Let them go. And God said, okay. That's the salvation plan of God. Now, was that offer successful? God's righteousness must be propitiated for it to be successful. And what is the requirement for propitiation? That while on the cross, while Christ is being judged for our sins, and while he is separated from God in a status quo of spiritual death, that he maintain his impeccability through it all. That he get there impeccable, and when it's over with, he continues in status quo impeccability. That he never sinned, not once, that eight problem-solving devices were functional, up and running throughout that entire three-hour period while he's having, in a figurative manner of speaking, holes bored in his teeth with a power drill, his fingernails having bamboo shoots driven underneath. You think up the rest of the grotesque and painful things that can be done to people. That's how we would orient to pain and judgment and punishment of the worst sort. I tell you these things because it is inscrutable for us to imagine what the punishment and the judgment was on Christ for our sins. We don't know. But it was the most intense of all kinds of punishment and judgment that anyone could possibly imagine. It's beyond our capability to discern. Whatever it was, Jesus Christ said, I will take their place in this matter. I will take the brunt of all of that. You focus that on me and you let them go. And if he was successful, then the righteousness of God would be propitiated, satisfied with that sacrifice. So point four. Real spiritual death began in the Garden of Eden at the fall of Adam and is perpetuated throughout the human race. It began in the garden at the fall and has been perpetuated throughout the human race. How was that done? Through procreation and subsequent imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. Now, I'm not teaching the old sin nature. You've all studied that doctrine, I trust. But the old sin nature did not exist in the body that Christ created for either Adam or Esau. It was acquired. It was acquired by violating the mandate of Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. You will not go over there to that tree and eat its fruit. You can have the fruit on every other tree in the garden except that one. Don't go over there and get any of that. Now, that was a challenge to volition. In order for the angelic conflict to be resolved, human volition had to be challenged. And the challenge was that mandate to stay away from the tree. It was no big deal. They had plenty to eat, a perfect environment, perfect bodies, perfect food, perfect environment. Everything was perfect. And there's one thing they couldn't do is go eat of that tree. Don't go over there. And they ultimately went over there. The woman did. She got it. She did room service for Adam. She brought it to him. And he got the fruit and he ate it. Now, I used to think, because of the logic of it all, not being far enough advanced in the theological aspects of these things. Years ago, I thought because on 18 occasions in Genesis chapter 3, you have either the verb to eat or the noun ate, that they ate the food. Well, I guess that's a verb too. Well, however, the verb is 18 times in Genesis chapter 3. They ate it. And so my way of thinking was the prohibition was against eating. And they ate it, and they fell. And it created within them a sinful nature because that was the end result of it. So there was some kind of mutation in the DNA based on the consumption of this food. The food metabolized created some kind of mutation in the DNA. Well, that wound up not float. That didn't fly. Why? because the sin is volitional. It was the thought, I am going to eat that. I am going to violate Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The sin was in the volitional choice. Now we'll know in heaven how at that point the DNA in Adam and Esau was altered. But it was altered because we know from that point on, each of their progeny possessed at the moment of procreation a sinful nature. By that I mean this, that when the male provides the sperm, and then the female provides the ovum, and we link up and get a zygote, the male sperm carries with it the old sin nature, the DNA coding for that. So that zygote has within its 46 chromosomes the DNA for an old sin nature. And every time that cell is replicated, thus eventually producing biological life, every cell in the body has a DNA code for Adam's trend to sin. And at the moment when soul life is imputed to biological life, producing human life, at that same moment, simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed to the sin nature, and that produces spiritual death. We are born with a runner on first, and it's Adam's original sin. So this is the situation that we see here. Real spiritual death began in the Garden of Eden at the fall of Adam and is perpetuated throughout the human race through procreation and the subsequent imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. Now we need to take a look at that idea. So point five, real spiritual death is documented in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. Romans 5, note verse 12. And by the way, if you wonder where we get the concept that Adam's original sin is transferred to the human race, in this Adam's original sin to the sinful nature, well, that's where we get it. In Romans 5:12 is one of the major passages. And it says, just as through one man, guess who that is, Adam. This is corrected translation, by the way. Just as through one man, Adam, the sinful nature entered into the world. How did it enter into the world? Adam's original sin. Just as through one man, Adam, the sinful nature entered into the world, and real spiritual death through that sinful nature. Consequently, real spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. There's a runner on first. You cannot pitch a perfect game. You come here with a runner on first. Poor old Ernie Shore. Death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. How does that work? Take procreation. Adam acquired a sinful nature because of negative volition to Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The DNA of his genetics was altered. It was altered in such a way that every cell in his body was affected, including the gametes. That means that his sperm had this DNA alteration, and therefore he was the carrier of the sinful nature genes, or the DNA coding. Now, there is no way, and by the way, there was no procreation before the original sin. Now, sex in the Garden of Eden was perfect, and it was there for recreation. It was not there for procreation. The primary use of sex is recreation. You just can't have babies. You can't just keep knocking out babies every 9 months. The women can't bear the pressure. It's just more than they can bear. It is unreal that people would ask women to just keep slugging these things out, one right after another. The body's just not up to this. And this is the major breakdowns eventually, you see. So are you only to have sex when you plan on having a child? You don't get anybody to go along with that. So the primary use of sex, the meaning and purpose of sex, is recreation. And then after the fall, another paragraph was attached, and oh, by the way, I'm going to rewire some things so that there can be more of you guys, more of you fellows who are fallen and spiritually dead, and here's how that's going to work. There's no way that Adam, in the situation we see him in here, can procreate with now Eve, his wife, who is going to provide an ovum, and keep the zygote from having a DNA coded for the old sin nature. Why? Because he's got it in every cell. Now think about it this way. You're saying, look, I did not eat from that tree. It is not my fault. I didn't do it. I did not have a relationship with that tree. So you can look back on this and say, well, yeah, but you got to run her on first, because Adam, when he sinned, acquired the sinful nature, and when he linked up with Eve and came up with a zygote, that zygote had DNA coding for the old sin nature, or Adam's trend to sin. And so when that child came on the scene and soul life was imputed to his biological life, creating human life, then Adam's original sin was imputed to that old sin nature. And he was born with a runner on first, and therefore spiritually dead. Why? Because in the cell structure we have this old sin nature in the DNA, and Adam's sin's imputed. Adam's sin is imputed because we read it in Romans 5:12. Now let's do it again. Just as through one man, Adam, sin, or the sinful nature, entered into the world, and real spiritual death through the sinful nature, consequently, beginning at that point, at the fall in the garden, real spiritual death spread. I love the word there, but it's perfectly translated into the English as the best possible way to get this idea across. It spread like a cancer, like a disease, like a virus. It spread. Where? To all men. How? Procreation. Why? Because all sinned when Adam sinned. There's no way you can get around it. Adam has the sin nature in his DNA, and everybody that procreates on the male side of the ledger passes it along. And that, dear friends, no extra charge for this, is why Jesus Christ and his true humanity must be born of a virgin. There could be no male of the species involved in that procreation. Had to be a miracle. The 23 chromosomes provided by the male sperm had to be through a miracle of creation supplied by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, thus creating a zygote absent of any DNA coding for genetic sin. And therefore you have the virgin birth and the reason for it. And why is there an assault on the virgin birth? Because Satan wants to destroy the idea that Jesus Christ was perfect, that Jesus Christ was impeccable, that he wants to promote the idea that he was a great guy. And I'm going to tell you something. If Jesus Christ is not impeccable, if Jesus Christ is not the Messiah and the mediator, if Jesus Christ is not undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, hypostatic union, he is not a great guy, because he told us he was. And if all he is a great guy, he was lying. He was lying to all of us when he said he was God. He was lying to us when he said he was the Messiah. And if all they want to tell us that he was just a great guy, then they're telling us that, well, we're to revere a liar, and I guess that fits in the 1990s. It don't fly here. Not in the Scriptures. Now note the parenthetical that comes up beginning in verse 13. For until the law, that's the Mosaic law, personal sin was in the world, but personal sin was not imputed where the law did not exist. You hear me? What is until the law? We start with Adam. At this point here, the creation, and well, let's call it the fall for our purposes here. Adam at the fall. And we move through all the way up to 14:41. B.C. And this is where the law was given to Moses. And so we have a period of time here from Adam to Moses. Verse 13 again. For until the law, until the Mosaic law was revealed to Moses on Sinai, circa 1441 B.C., personal sin was in the world. People sinned before the law was given. But personal sin was not imputed where the law did not exist. Personal sin was not imputed before Sinai. That's what it's saying here. Nevertheless, verse 14, spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses. Spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. What was the likeness of Adam's transgression? He knew what he was doing. There was a mandate in Genesis 12, verses 16 and 17 that said, do not eat from the fruit of that tree. In the day that you eat thereof, dying spiritual death, you will ultimately die physical death. Don't eat it. That's the penalty clause. And when he ate of that fruit, what he was thinking about was sweet thing, I'm sure of it. He's thinking about those, how long, a decade, a century, a millennium, that he had been in a perfect environment with this woman who will not age and could not age. There was no sin, therefore no aging. And he had perfect sex with this woman for, say, 1,000 years. And she's there in front of him with the fruit, and he instantly knows precisely what that means. She's eaten of it, and she's therefore fallen. And he's got a choice. Stay in the garden with the animals, where you have continued perfection, and we have continued daily relationship with Jesus Christ, who will continue to come in and teach Bible class. Or I can eat of it and stay with her. And, of course, we know what he did. So spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. These are people who sinned out of ignorance, but sinned nonetheless, and thus were sinful. Spiritual death ruled from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a type of him who is destined to come, first advent of Christ. Well, there's a lot to be said about Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We just don't have time to say it tonight. So that's what we'll have to take up on Sunday morning after I review what we've just done, beginning in Romans 5, 12. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring these things to our attention in such a fashion that they would make sense to us so that our volition might be challenged, that it might contribute to our understanding of our status quo and cosmos diabolicus, where we were as unbelievers and where we are now as those who have eternal life. And all that Jesus Christ did for us and suffered for us so that we might have the privilege of learning your word, being a member of your royal family, and utilizing all of this divine thought to move through our daily lives in such a fashion that we can win victories in the cosmos diabolicus, as well as glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.